looking once again at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, let's begin by reading the passage, the first four verses. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man, or the Son of God, might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now that's as far as we'll go. We'll only look at the first few verses. We're going to take our time going through this because it is such an important sign in John's Gospel. Now it's this resurrection power that we see working, the same power that the Lord is going to use himself in the raising of himself from the grave. He uses here, demonstrates with Lazarus, showing that his power is greater than death himself, that as the creator, he has the power and he has a word of power. He can restore a rotting corpse to life with a word. And that's exactly what's happening here. Let's not be squeamish. He is recording, and John is recording, the raising of what was a rotting corpse. And as we're going to see, one of the sisters points this out, that he's been dead for so many days, and that if we open the door, Lord, we're all going to smell him. We won't see him, we'll smell him, because he's rotting, his body is decaying. And this is an indication also that whatever disease Lazarus had was a debilitating and rotting disease. It sounds, from the description that we have, like a malignant cancer of a particularly nasty sort. And those of you who have been with people who are dying of cancer, if you are with someone dying of cancer without drugs, now most of us are with people who are dying of cancer with pain-killing drugs, and with drugs that take away some of the more nasty side effects. But in the ancient world, that of course wasn't the case. And so this is a real demonstration of the power of God against and over death. Now there were three other examples of the raising of people from the dead. And I just want to quickly look at them because you should have them marked in your margin in your Bible just as a comparison in John 11. I'll give them to you so you can put them in your margin. The first of the raisings from the dead is of the little girl in Mark 5, 22-43. The next one, which you can use as comparison, is of a young man in Luke 7, 11-17. And of course the third one here is in John 11. So we have three examples in the New Testament of raising people from the dead. We have a little child, we have a teenager, and we have a mature man. So between the three Gospels where these are recorded, we have demonstrated absolutely the Lord's power over death, whether it's the death of a little child, the death of a teenager, or the death of a mature person. Let's just quickly have a look at these in order. Mark 5, 21-24, the Lord heals the daughter of Jairus. This is my little daughter's favourite story. She's got a child's Bible storybook, which is called Becky Gets Better. And I've given this little girl, the daughter of Jairus, the name Becky. And they tell the story in a wonderful way with lots of pictures. And my little four-year-old loves the story. Now, we have a little girl and Jairus, her father. And he says, the father says in verse 23, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay hands on her that she may be healed and she may live. Jesus comes, and then finally, at the end of the chapter, around verse 39-40, she has died. Everyone laughs at the Lord when he says, No, she's only sleeping, I'll raise her. He's playing it down, he quietly goes in. In verse 40, he removes everyone else out of the house so that there's privacy for the little girl, so that when she does come back from the dead, she's not going to be surrounded by a whole crowd of people. It's only her mother and her father, the Lord and two disciples that are there. And he just says those wonderful words in the Aramaic here, Talitha Kumai. Talitha, which is little child, arise. Little child, arise. Talitha Kum. And the little girl is raised up, and once again the Lord shows his love and concern. He makes sure immediately, verse 43, that there's privacy. He says, don't tell anyone about this. And of course the Lord has already prepared the crowd outside. He said the girl's only asleep. So they're not going to, they'll probably think, oh well, perhaps she was just asleep. So the girl's going to be protected. She's not going to become a curiosity, which would destroy her chance of having a normal childhood. He also then immediately says, give her something to eat. See, this shows the love of the Lord, very practical, looking after this little child, protecting both her life and her health from this point on. And then if we turn to Luke chapter 7, Luke 7 verse 11, we have the Lord coming across a funeral procession at the city of Nain, outside the city of Nain. And there was a young man, a teenager, may have been 18 or 19, the only son of his widowed mother. And the Lord sees her, he touches the bier and says, young man, I say unto thee, arise, in verse 14. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak and was delivered again to his mother. This created a great stir, and in verse 16 everyone understood that God has visited his people. People saw that as a sign that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed God become man. And the rumour, the report of it went all through Judea. Everyone, you see, had evidence. And this once again brings us back to the point the Lord's been saying in John 10. There is plenty of evidence of who I am. Believe it. But of course the people don't want the evidence. So the story of the widow of Nain's son was known. The little girl, not so well known, only known to a few people. The Lord kept that quiet for the sake of the little girl. However, the older boy, it wasn't so important. He was a mature young man. As I say, an 18-year-old, 17, 18, he wasn't going to be overawed by the problems which would occur by being known as someone who'd been raised from the dead. It wasn't going to rattle him. It would have ruined the little girl's life. So the Lord heals both, raises both from the dead. Both simultaneously, they died of some illness, some disease. They are raised from the dead whole. Now later, of course, they're going to die of natural causes because they don't have a resurrection body yet, but they are raised to life again. So what we have here is miracles, miracles of resurrection. Now, in John 11. Now, it's taken me a while, and you say, boy, it's taken us a while to read those first few verses and get into it. I'm taking a while for a reason here, because the importance of this sign, the resurrection sign, the defeat of death, is absolute. It's the most important sign before the cross and the resurrection itself we have in John's Gospel. Now, we have the two sisters, both absolutely opposites in temperament. Mary and Martha, completely different as chalk and cheese, as people are in families. I look at my two daughters, absolutely different. They look different, they act differently. One is a little toughy, one's a wilting violet. And now they both scream just as loud, but totally different temperaments. And so we have here two sisters, absolute opposites. Mary is a very quiet, very sensitive type. Martha is the busy, bustling type. Both of them are honest, both straight shooting. And both are used mightily of the Lord later in their life and even at this point. Both are serving their way. And one of the things that's quite wonderful about this is once again we have demonstrated it doesn't matter what your personality is. The Lord doesn't use people because they are of a certain personality type. It doesn't matter whether you are one type or another. What matters is that you are committed to serving him, that you love the Lord in truth and in honesty and absolutely, that you are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who loves the Lord is the person who is going to serve him. And you might be serving him in an upfront way, you might be a backroom person. You might be someone who is up front teaching the Sunday school, or you might be the person who's out the back quietly washing the dishes. Both of you are serving the Lord. The question is, are you serving the Lord as unto the Lord? Are you doing it for Him, or are you doing it to be noticed? It's interesting that John refers back to one event where Mary is the one who anointed the Lord's feet with the ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. But there are other things we could look at. We could look back at Luke 10 and see where these two women are introduced, where Martha is busy in the kitchen, hustling around. Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to the words, and Martha comes out and says to the Lord, "Tell my sister to get up off her backside and come out here and help me. You know, there's all this cooking to be done." And the Lord says, "Now listen, you do your job and let Mary do hers." And if you look at that closely and look at it in context, what you have is the Lord teaching something wonderful. That the business of a Christian is not to look at what others are doing, not to concern ourselves with what other believers are doing, but to do our job as unto the Lord. And Mary was wrong, or Martha was wrong, in criticizing her sister. Because while her sister didn't appear to be doing anything by sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to what He was saying, she was doing something very important. And so was Martha. Martha, in preparing the food, was doing something very important. That was her gift. Mary had another gift, and what Mary was listening to and learning in Luke 10, she was going to put into operation later when she poured out the ointment that she had for her own death. And we're going to see this, that what Mary does is something beautiful. She had ointment, and in the ancient world, to prepare for a funeral, well, it was bigger than preparing for a wedding. We're going through that in the church at the moment, and we may think that's disruptive. But I tell you what, preparing for a funeral in the ancient world was the biggest thing of all. And it would be thousands and thousands of dollars would be involved in a funeral. The ointment that was used to anoint the body could cost several years' wages. And you see what Mary does at the end of her life. These are older women. These are women probably in their 50s or 60s. Their brother is an older man. They're not youngsters. And Mary has this ointment aside for her death. It's there for her funeral. She's been saving it up, and she's slowly built up so there's enough to make sure that she's going to have a decent burial. And she uses that on the Lord. You see, that's the result of what happened in Luke 10. She's heard God's word. The Spirit has worked on her, and so she, in the end, gives a wonderful testimony of her faith and of her love for the Lord. So you see, both Mary and Martha are giving testimonies. Mary's giving her testimony at the feet of the Lord, whether it's hearing God's word or anointing His feet. Martha is giving her testimony in the kitchen with those pots and pans and the food that's going to be brought. The testimonies of both are of equal worth and are important. So when John introduces us to this pair of women, he reminds us of the wonderful thing that Mary did in anointing the Lord's feet with oil, and he also reminds us of the characters of the two women and shows us a very important point, which if you're teaching this in a church, this is something you would pause. This is a verse you would pause at, verse 2, and you would go back and you would study the incident in detail, and you would bring out some of the points I've made and many others beside. The importance of recognizing the different gifts of Christians and allowing each to serve in their own way. Now, there's a principle in 12. We're going to look at it in chapter 12 when we have the pouring of oil. And there's a very strong principle that's going to come through here once again, and that is Romans 14. And in Romans 14, we have the point made by Paul, let each of you live your own life as unto the Lord. Don't judge the Lord's servants. Don't think that what another Christian is doing is not good enough or wrong to their own master, Paul says they stand or fall. You do your job as unto the Lord, and let the other people do theirs as well. Okay, let's look at what they say in verses 3 and 4. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now that is really interesting. In verse 1 we're told he was sick. The Greek word here is asthenao, and it's a Greek verb which means a debilitating illness. He was getting weaker and weaker. The disease was debilitating. There was no human hope. He was going to die. It was a terminal illness. So what we have here is something like a cancer of some sort. Now, both these women are believers, yet the instant of their brother's death, and they love their brother. Now, in some families, there's not closeness. You know, and sisters can't stand brothers, and brothers can't stand sisters. But in this family, there was real unity, not only in love for the Lord, but in love for one another. And so the two sisters love their brother, and it hurts them. It pains them to see their brother slowly dying, probably very painfully, in an awful sort of disease. Now, when they realize he's going to die, they send to the Lord. And notice what they say. The one you love is sick. Now that's a wonderful thing, you know. Some people say, now the Lord is callous, you know, why do believers suffer when they die? Two old ladies saw me, their old brother, and in fact these two women are very close to this, Mary and, Mary, what's the other one's name? Forget those, one of them is Mary, the other one isn't, the Martha, but they had a brother, a missionary, and he died. And he died of a very long and debilitating illness too. And Mary, one of the old ladies, said to me, why did the Lord allow our brother to die? And he had incontinence for the last few months of his life. And he went through three or four sets of pajamas because of his incontinence. And she said, it embarrassed us. It hurt us to see this mighty man of God in the last few months of his life just not even being able to control himself. And they said, you know, why did God do that? And a lot of Christians ask that. Why does God allow believers to go out in pain or in real serious sickness and something which is disgusting to others to look on? Now, God isn't callous. And what the Lord says here, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, the Lord knew he was going to die. But the Lord also knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So the Lord knew the end from the beginning. He knows that Lazarus is finally, at this point, not going to be consigned to death. He's going to die later, but at this point, it's not going to be final. But the death is for the glory of God. And one of the things that is so important in our lives, and this is something that you must face in your own life, and as you know, I'm not saying this as a matter of theory. This year, I have suffered with this problem I have, caused by an accident, but now a serious illness, and it's still there. In fact, in the last few days it's come back with a bit more vigor again. So, but what do we do? What do we do when we're suffering from something that we can't shake, we can't beat, no matter what we do? Well, we don't despair. Like the Lord, we look at the illness we are facing in our own life or in the life of others, and we see how the glory of God can come through it. We look at our sicknesses through the glory of God. We take Romans chapter 8 seriously. Verses 31 to 39. We take Romans 8 seriously. And also we take 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 seriously. My grace is sufficient unto you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul wrote that when he was sick. And this is one of the rebukes to the modern charismatic movement that claim if you're sick, you're obviously a sinner, and the Lord is disciplining you, that sickness is somehow banned, that God doesn't use sickness, His will is that every time you're sick, that you're to be healed. Now that is not the case, and Paul makes that very clear in his own situation, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, and he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and sicknesses and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When physically I'm weak, Paul says, spiritually I can be strong, because I can't depend on myself. I've got to depend on the work of the Spirit in my life. And this has been the lesson that's come through to me this year in the sicknesses that I've had, that it's when I've been at my worst physically, I've done some of the best lecturing I've ever done in my life. Why? Well, because I knew when I came to speak that there was no physical strength, and I was praying before I spoke, Lord, there is nothing that I've got. I'm absolutely exhausted. I can barely breathe. It can't be me tonight. It's got to be you. And they were the best lectures. And several of you commented on that. Why? Well, because you saw 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 working out. Now, that's the Lord's point with Lazarus. If the Lord has decreed that you are to die long, slow, painful and disgusting, if that's the way you're to go out of this life, and a lot of people will look on it and say, oh, isn't it terrible that old Bill there served the Lord so long, but look, he's going out in pain and he smells and it's awful going to visit him. That's not the Christian approach. If the Lord is letting you go out that way, there is a reason. And it's not necessarily discipline. Now, you'll know whether it's discipline or not. You'll know that because of how you've been walking with the Lord over the last few years. So if you know it's not discipline, you can then say, Lord, make this awful sickness you have given me work out for your glory. And what verses are you going to claim? Well, you're going to claim 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're also going to claim 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, which says nothing will happen to you that the Lord does not allow. And if he allows it to happen to you, he has allowed it for a purpose, and he will give you strength to carry you through. So 1 Corinthians 10 13 ties in, and you should have it in your margin, with 2 Corinthians 12 9 and 10. The two fit together hand in glove. Paul gives you the doctrine in 1 Corinthians 10 13. He tells you in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 that he has proved it in his own life. He says, okay, I told you this in 1 Corinthians. I'm now telling you, I didn't tell you this as theory. I know it and works out in my life. I'm sick as I write this to you. But I'm glorying God in my weakness. Now don't accuse God of callousness. The Lord has reasons. Our job is to see the reason. And not only see the reason, but go beyond it, that we might be strengthened and glorify the Lord in our sickness or in our illness or whatever it happens to be. Now, look at the prayer of these two women as they addressed it to the Lord. They say, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. First of all, they say Lord, and this is a model of intercessory prayer. They address the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. So immediately they recognize his deity. They recognize that he has the power to answer prayer. And then they say, behold, and this is the Greek interrogative, it's Ida. Lord, stop, listen. They, as it were, demand attention. They say, Lord, pay attention to this prayer. It's important. What we're saying matters to us. And here we see a demonstration of what the writer of Hebrews is later to call boldly coming to the throne of grace. They boldly come to the throne of grace. Why? Well, they know that they have a right to ask because they have a relationship which gives them that right. And this is the point that we come to. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now note that, the one you love. They don't say, the one who loves you. Now I'm going to stress this one, because here's the difference between grace and legalism again. They're not saying to the Lord, Lord, remember Lazarus? Remember how he's loved you? Remember how he's believed on you? Remember how he's served you? Well, he's now sick. You can do something for him now. He's been doing everything for you, Lord, but you can now do something for him. They don't go that way. Now, they could have, and a lot of Christians work this way. A lot of Christians think God owes them a favor. Lord, I... Now, why? In fact, you'll hear it put this way. Now, they won't say that. They won't say, God owes me a favour, but that's what they mean. When you visit them at home, they'll say, why am I sick? I've been to church for 55 years, and I put the flowers out every week, and I mopped the church floors, and I did this, and I did that, and why has God let this happen to me? Well, what do you know about that person? Well, you know immediately that that person hasn't done those things to the glory of God. They've done them because they felt they should have done them. They've done them because they're trying to make points with God. Now, that's not Lazarus, and that's not these two women. These two women are grace-oriented. They recognize that they have no claim on the Lord Jesus Christ other than the claim of love. They recognize that they can boldly approach the throne of grace not because of what they have done for God, but because they know God's attitude towards them as believers. What are they claiming here? They're claiming their relationship. They're claiming the doctrine of the character of God. They are saying, in effect, Lord, we know your character. We know you love us. We know you love Lazarus. And on the basis of your love, we ask for these things. Now that's prayer. Claiming things on the basis of the knowledge of the character of God. Not what you think you have done to earn or deserve whatever you happen to be asking for. Now this is illustrated in John 15, which we're moving towards. In verses 12 through 17, the Lord says, basically the same point again, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And this is what's in view here too. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are the Lord's friends, but they don't claim that. They recognize that they are his friends because of his love, not their wonderful characters. They have a grace attitude. And that's important. A lot of Christians get sloppy at this point and they start calling the Lord their friend. No, he's your Lord. And that's how Mary and Martha addressed him. Lord, he's your Lord and Savior. Let him call you friend. And you are his friend if you do whatsoever he commands you to do. So this reminds us that it's grace all the way. He chose us, he called us, he teaches us, he guides us. What is our part? Our part is to respond to him. Our part is to apply and obey his word in our lives. Now these two sisters' prayers simply express their trust. And what they're doing, they're basically saying, Lord, this is your concern. You love him. And we expect you to do the right thing. Now that's prayer. And I'll give you another verse you could put in the margin here by verse 3, and that's 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7, which is casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. How do you know he cares for you? He died for you. You see, that's what matters. You know he cares for you because of what he has done. And when you're praying, when you're asking the Lord for something, what are you doing? You are asking the Lord to be himself, aren't you? You're not asking him to change. You're saying, Lord, be yourself. Give to me what you would have me receive. Let me receive what you want to give. Lord, I know you love me. Let your love be seen in this act. Now in verse 4, the Lord's response is very calm. The Lord says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The Lord knew what God's plan was. He recognized that this sickness is part of God's plan, that this is not outside God's plan. And this, once again, we have 1 Corinthians 10:13. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. If it's happened, it's happened for a reason. If you don't think you can cope with it, The problem is with you. Your job is to get back into God's word and claim his doctrines, because he will always give you strength to claim and to get through whatever situation he has put you in. Now, sometimes we don't see the reasons for certain things that happen to us, but there are reasons. And most Christians, most believers I've met, have got questions they want to ask the Lord. They don't know why something happened to them, but we can always remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 and claim it. We can remember John 11:4. God has a plan. He's working it out. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 is also a useful one to note down here too. 1 Corinthians 4:5 basically says, don't go passing judgment before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he'll bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. He'll disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then every man will praise God, but they'll see what he did was injustice. Don't make hasty judgments before all the facts are in. And for most things, we'll have to wait until we ourselves are in heaven before we have all the facts. Now, the Lord states God's purpose in Lazarus' death. Let's look at that. First, that God may receive glory. And second, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, what the Lord says here is Lazarus' illness is not to death. And what that means, it's ouk esten pros thanaton in the Greek, and that's pros plus the accusative of thanatos. It means with reference to death. Now, what it doesn't say is Lazarus won't die, because he will. But what the Lord is saying here, literally from the Greek, is this will not end in his death. Lazarus' death will not be the end. That's going to be where the story begins, not where it ends. Now, you see, for paganism, for unbelievers today, the death of one of their family is the end. But in this chapter, the death of Lazarus is going to be the beginning of the story. And so the Lord, in the statement he makes here, prepares people for the truth, that he is the Lord over life. John 10:10, I have come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, he said. But he's also the Lord over death. He is in control. So let's just finish this introduction to our subject by looking at the doctrine of suffering again in our Bible Topic Book, Volume 1. Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 113. We have the principles of suffering once again brought out, and it's important that we remind ourselves of the doctrine of suffering often, because suffering is something that comes to all Christians and to all people who you will be associated with. Now, there are different causes. We have failure of health, we have occasionally imprisonment, gossip, social conflict, war, hunger, thirst. The weather may cause suffering, worry, jealousy, loneliness. People can also cause their own suffering because of things they're thinking and doing, and backsliding is also involved there. Now, as believers, we suffer in time, but we don't suffer in eternity. The unbeliever suffers both in time and in eternity. Now, the premises of suffering, these are the basic principles. Suffering is always designed for blessing in the Christian life, and 1 Peter chapter 1 is there. You could also put in there John 11:4, because the Lord there is pointing out that what Lazarus is going through is going to be for the glory of God. And obviously, the glory of God is going to be reflected in blessing. So suffering is designed for blessing. The second principle is that the only exception to this is in Hebrews chapter 12, where suffering is caused by discipline. But even in Hebrews chapter 12, there is a way out. The believer can deal with sin. And of course, in verses 5 through 11, we have the result of a person who deals with their sin and comes out from under the suffering. The exception is also removed by confession, which is involved in that. Suffering follows the principle of grace. God allows things to come for your benefit. It is graciousness on the part of God. So if he wants you to suffer, he wants you to suffer not because he is a cruel God who wants to spank you. He is a God who wants your best. And even in a believer who's out of fellowship, any suffering they receive because of their sin is there that they might learn and hopefully deal with their sin and recover their spiritual life. So suffering always for a believer, from God's viewpoint, is for their good if they respond to it the right way. Now, the purposes of suffering are many. Sometimes, as I pointed out, it is to receive discipline. It's always to glorify God. It can sometimes illustrate doctrine. And why I say sometimes, in the book of Hosea, it was a wonderful illustration of doctrine. In my own life this year, my suffering has illustrated doctrines on many occasions to you. For Paul, it illustrated doctrine, as he points out to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. So illustrating doctrine is an important point of suffering for a minister. To learn obedience. Often we have to learn the hard way. God tries to teach us in Bible class, but we don't listen. And so the Lord has to put us into an area of suffering where we suddenly realize that the things we heard in the comfort of our study was important and we better get with it quick. Often suffering keeps down pride, and Paul talks about this in his own life in 2 Corinthians 12, how he had the great temptation to be filled with pride, but the Lord gave him long-term suffering, the thorn in the flesh, just to keep him under control and trusting in the Lord. Next, it is used for witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite often, you can witness better in sickness than you can in health, because it's then that people really see what your faith means to you. And this once again makes a lie of the modern Pentecostal movement that argues against all suffering or sickness. It is used to develop faith, because only in suffering can you really prove and show yourself, as well as others, that you believe what the Lord says. It's used to demonstrate the power of God to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of suffering, because all the fruits of the Holy Spirit should be still on the tree at the end of the day when you're suffering. It's used then to help others who suffer. You can sit with them and encourage them, because you've been there, and you can say, look, these are the doctrines, and I'm not telling you this as theory. I have been where you are, and I know that God can be trusted. I've proved it in my life. Now prove it in yours. And that's a wonderful testimony, and that's something every minister must be able to say. And sometimes you can get suffering because others get out of fellowship and hurt you. This is particularly, as we've got a wedding today in the church, it's particularly appropriate there. If a husband gets out of fellowship, his wife will suffer. If the wife gets out of fellowship, the husband will suffer. And sometimes suffering can be caused because one member in a relationship is not walking with the Lord as they should. And this is a very important thing then for the husband particularly to face and remedy. But always we can claim the promises of God, and Romans chapter 8 is the area of the promises, Romans 8, 31 to 39. For I, you know, where Paul just pours out his heart and prays, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now that's a wonderful commentary on Lazarus. Lazarus is suffering. It's an awful illness. But in this illness, both Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the Lord can all say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Well, we know the character of God. We know the situation that God has been allowed for a purpose. So it all comes down for the believer. When you face things like Mary and Martha faced, to face them with doctrine, to claim God's promises, and therefore not to panic and miss out on what God has for you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. The Lord always has grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 points out. That's why the time of need, when it comes, you can then enjoy more and more of God's grace provisions. If you, like the Lord's disciples, and as we're going to see, like Mary and Martha, learn to trust Him. This is the Lord's plan for Mary and Martha. And this is why He delays, as we're going to see next time, in verses 6 and 7. The Lord delays. He doesn't rush to see Lazarus. He doesn't rush because He wants Lazarus to die. He wants him to die so that God's plan can be fully worked out through His raising him from the dead. So God is in control. And if someone is in sickness or dying, there is a reason, there is a purpose. Your job, as unto the Lord, is to make sure that you follow Him, that you do His will, that you claim His word, so that in that situation, the Lord is truly glorified. And that's something that is possible as long as you trust Him, as long as you do what He commands you to do, which is believe His word and walk with Him. Remember the words of the Lord, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So there's an awful lot of things which get focused right in on this point of the death of a believer under pain, under an awful disease. Everything comes to a point at this, everything sort of comes into focus at this point so that we can see what does matter and what doesn't in our own lives. And quite often for believers, it's a technique that is used in counselling, and I've been going over my counselling notes this last week. And one of the important things in counselling for many people is to face them up with the reality of death. And when people have their lives in a muddle, when they don't know what they're doing and why they're doing it, it's often good for a counsellor to look them in the eye and say, "Right, imagine you died tonight. What would you want said of you at your funeral tomorrow?" And get them to write their own funeral address. Say, "Radio, here's your chance. What do you want people to say about you at the end? What do you want said at your funeral?" Now, you, here's your pen, there's some paper. Write down what you want said at your funeral. Now, what are you asking that person to do? You're asking that person to decide what really is important in their life in the context of death. And that, for both believers and unbelievers, is the real issue of life itself. And for most people, it's a pretty big shock. But it's the one thing which gets you sorted out. We were talking earlier over a cup of coffee about how long it can take us sometimes to get with what the Lord wants us to do in our lives. That most of us, after we're saved, wasted several years sorting ourselves out. Now you see, if you recognize the fact that John 11 brings out, that you will die, if you recognize that and it hits you, you get your life sorted out quickly. And for believers, it's often a good idea to sit down and think, okay, what would I like said at my funeral? What would I like people to remember me for? And then ask the question, well, given my life up till this point, will they remember me for those things? And if not, what should I do to get my life going so that it is worth remembering? In fact, that's a big question for a lot of people. Is your life even worth remembering for anyone else? What have you done? What have you achieved? What are you going to achieve? Now you see, as a Christian, this brings into focus, what does the Lord want you to do? Now, at the moment, you're preparing to serve Him in studying. So it's clear the Lord wants you to keep on preparing, to keep on studying, to be ready to serve. But you see, the death of Lazarus should bring into focus in your life your own death, so that you are aware, as you're studying, that what you're doing here is important, because this is laying a foundation whereby God can use you later in your life. So that there will be something worth remembering at the end. There will be something in your life that the Lord can look you in the eye and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessings that have been prepared for you." This is all that matters finally, isn't it? And this is where John chapter 11 really brings us right in to the Holy of Holies. It brings us right in to the issue for us. We are on the judgment podium in John 11. What does your life mean? God is asking each of us. And this should make us more diligent in our study, more keen to serve Him, to walk in the Spirit, and be strong in God's Word, as Paul was and as the others in Scripture give us the example to be, by walking in the ministries of the Holy Spirit. With that challenge, let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks for the ministry of John. We give you thanks for the word that you have given to him. We give you thanks, Lord, for the gospel that he recorded. And we give you praise for the message that we have here, a message of hope, a message of confidence, a message that's not wishful thinking, but is facing the ultimate reality of death squarely and asking the questions that need to be asked in our own lives as to what our life does mean and what you want it to mean. Father God, we pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us all, that we might understand these things and be strengthened by your word, that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Any questions on that passage that just needs to be clarified before we finish? Anything that doesn't add up? Right, next week, 2 on John, 1 on the pastor.